If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we come before the Lord this morning, opening up His Word, to the extent that I am capable, I find a great sense of humility with the task that's before me, that this is not something that I take lightly or take for granted, recognizing that you can go all the way back to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and Peter stood and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's my longing that that would still be the same case for me as I speak to you this morning, that I rightly divide the word of truth, and that the Holy Spirit would not just simply speak through me, but He would illuminate your hearts and your minds. You'd be encouraged, equipped, and edified for the day. I'm going to be reading the entirety of verses 1 through 16, chapter 1, but our focus will be on verses 13 through 16. But I thought it might be useful to at least have some sense of context as Peter has written this letter to the exiles, to the sojourners, to those that have been cast out of their land. And it's an interesting spiritual application that we can recognize that once we become believers, this world no longer becomes our home, that our home is now set in eternity. And so we become sojourners through this world, become travelers. And so there is this sense in which Peter's doing something really quite profound, and I hope to be able to unpack this well for you this morning. So let's begin reading with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He was predicting the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lust which was yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And that is really where the heartbeat of what I want to bring us to this morning is that call for us to be holy as God is holy. And what I've recognized for me personally is really how, I don't know if I want to say the word detached, but really kind of really almost ambivalent at times I am to that concept. I think of myself and my life as a self-contained entity. And what we are really being pressed to is to see God in all of his greatness and who he is as the Holy One. So my objective this morning is really to help us recognize that we as Christians are, as I mentioned earlier, sojourners, foreigners, even exiles. This is not our home, and to long for eternity. But along the way, we should respond, I believe, with intentional steps that we as believers are to respond to the world, to grow, to mature, to recognize that the work of sanctification in our lives is not a thing to be pressed away from us, but a thing to be embraced as we grow and mature into the likeness of Christ. Through this life, we can have many difficult moments, and undoubtedly, most all of us in here have got our own thing, our own story, of which we have felt the heaviness of life pressed upon us. I would even contend that some of us, if we had the choice to go through certain trials in life, would probably say, no, I would be good, I would pass. But yet what we recognize in coming through those trials and getting some perspective on them is we recognize that we have been shaped by them in very profound, very intentional, very specific ways that have been to our benefit, if you will, to our good and to God's glory. And so that is part of what I want to press us into this morning. And with this in mind, I want to maybe just begin to ask you is, why do you think the term, and I'm going to explain it in a minute, but I'm going to start with this. The term saint, do you think of yourself as a saint? And you begin to think that term seems to be somewhat disconnected from our verbiage, from the way that we think. I think often today's culture, we are removed from that concept. Rarely do we use this particular term. We tend to think of saint as someone who's very pious, very moral, very religious, if you will. We even think of it in terms of the Catholic naming of saints, which got me thinking, how does the Catholic Church view the saint? From the Catholic website focus.org, saints hold a special place in the Catholic Church. They're not just revered figures, but also serve as role models for all Christians. Saints, whether officially canonized in the Catholic Church or not, are souls in heaven who live virtuous lives on earth, serving as models of holiness. The thing that struck me with that is what makes a Catholic, in their view of a saint, is the works that they accomplish. But when we think about saint, and what I want us to press you to see, is what makes us a saint is not so much what we accomplish, but who we are and who we belong to. And our works are not the standard by which, if you will, sainthood is measured. But God himself is the measuring stick, the barometer of what it means to be, if you will, a saint, to be holy. And we're going to find this correlation of thought here. And so what I recognize is there is a works-based perspective, and ultimately, we are saints in light of who Christ is. As we think about the term, it is defined from the Latin word sanctus. It means one who has been set apart. And so when I think of calling you a saint or myself as a saint, what we should be seeing and recognizing is that we have been set apart. We're wholly unique and distinct from the world. Do you ever feel as a believer that you walk through this world and you're like, where am I at? Where did they get that thought? Why did they think that way? That's strange. This world situation happened and the world is running to this particular perspective. I'm being vague here, but you understand what I'm getting at here, is we see the world respond to the circumstances that are happening in this world, and we look at it like, where did you get that? And we recognize, or at least we should recognize, that why we see the world and how it responds differently is because we're different. It's because we have been pulled out of the world as the redeemed. We no longer stand in this world as one of them. It does make us feel odd. But it should. Because, again, our home is not here. Our home is there. And to Peter's point here with this epistle, he's reminding them that you are now a sojourner in this land. Because you have been born again, because you are redeemed, you are now a sojourner in this world. You have a period of time you're going to exist here. But what do we long for? Have any of us in this room seen Jesus Christ? We have not, but we long for him. We know he's real. We know he exists. We understand the truth of who he is and his word. So let's jump to verse 13 here as we begin to kind of unpack this concept. Verse 13 says, therefore, having girded your minds with action, Peter uses this word therefore as a transition. What he's been saying in the first 12 verses now become relevant in what he's going to say in the following verses. He's establishing a link between our identity in Christ, our response as the redeemed, and ultimately the nature of our journey. He's connecting the truth of Christ with walking in Christ. Let me say that again. He's connecting the truth of who we are in Christ with the journey that we walk as followers of Christ. We are not just saved and waiting for Christ to return. We're here to accomplish a task and be transformed through the process. As we think about what Peter has been covering here, and in particular talking about these exiles, these sojourners, their previous identity was scattered throughout the various provinces, ultimately without a name. We tie ourselves as living in Tennessee as Tennesseans. But if we were forced to be removed from Tennessee, we might have an affiliation, a heritage, but ultimately if we've been banished from this state, if you will, we lose that sense of identity that was so richly part of who we are today. The new identity is what he wants them to see, is they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Now we are sons and daughters of God. We now have a name being rooted in who Christ is. Previous identity was they were forced out of their homes, having to flee as sojourners without a land. Their new identity is they've received an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. They have a home waiting for them of inestimable value. Their previous state was that they were grieved by the various trials that they experienced. Undoubtedly, as being exiled, as being cast out of their homeland, they were probably engaging with other cultures that probably didn't want them either. And because of who they were in Christ and what they believed, they were forced to respond in a particular way. And oftentimes, I know you know this, is when you begin to share the gospel with a lost person, if there's a sensitivity there, that conversation can go really well. But if there's not a sensitivity there, you're going to find either a very hostile response, or you're going to find this meandering of, well, God didn't do this. I had a conversation with a young man about this yesterday. Ultimately, he couldn't reconcile the fact that God would send anybody to hell. And I understand the struggle with that. And what he's implying is that God is unjust. But what do we know? Do we want God to be just? We want him to be just, but what we recognize is that if God gave all of us exactly what it is we deserve because of who we are, nobody would be in heaven. We would all be in hell. And so he's provided a way for those he chooses to be in eternity with him. And a lost world struggles with that. So we get, as we face that, we often are grieved by various trials. These trials have served as a proof of their faith and our faith. And this is so much of what I want to exhort us to, is to recognize that when we have these encounters, these oppositions, the trials that we experience, these aren't things to be pushed away from, but these are things to actually embrace. They give us opportunities to grow, to mature, to think through, to consider, to be more mature in. As we think about here this idea of girding that Peter mentions here, this is the activity of the believer, girding your minds for action. How do we engage with that? How do we prepare for the world that's before us? Peter's already discussed what God has done by calling them the elect. Still now he's indicating to them that they too have a responsibility for this gift of redemption. And do you think about in terms of that, that you have a responsibility to not just be here as a present member of the body of Christ, but to actually grow, to actually mature, to actually allow your gifts to edify others. There is a tangible responsibility that we as believers have in this world. The idea of girding carries the sense of addressing or enclosing or wrapping a cloak around yourself. I'm sure you all have heard this, but it has the idea of what we see some of the dress, the tunic-style clothing that the men used to wear. And so they would gird themselves for battle. 1 Kings 18:45-46 says, "Now it happened that in a little while the sky grew dark with clouds and wind, there was a heavy rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. But the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and outran Ahab unto where you enter Jezreel." And so the idea is that whether you're running or whether you're doing battle, because of the nature of your clothing, if you let it hang down, it can impede your ability to move. And so they would bring their garments in such a way to create, if you will, pants. And so they would take the garment and actually tuck it into their belt, and that would free up their legs for movement. And so this is the idea of girding up, is to getting in yourself into a position of strength so that you can respond to the world. This is what Peter's talking about here, is gird up yourself for action. Prepare your mind. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." And here we see the spiritual application to that. With 1 Kings, there was a practical application. But we must gird our minds with truth. This is why we spend time being in the Word, why we exposit the Word, why we exhort you to study the Word. Because the Word isn't just information content. You're not just gathering data by being in the world, but there's a literal transformation that the Holy Spirit brings about through your thinking as you invest tangible time, energy, effort into the Word of God. It shapes you and it prepares you for those moments so that when you come along, and how many of us in here in this room have had those conversations with another believer that's struggling or with someone who is lost, and you were not per se prepared to have a bullet point 1, 2, 3, and yet what you recognize is the Word of God begin to flow from your tongue. You begin to have scriptures come back to mind because you had invested yourself there, because the Holy Spirit is bringing these passages back to your mind so that you can utilize them and share them in given moments. We think about have we read in Romans 12, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have the mind of Christ. Have this way of thinking. The Bible says a lot about preparing our minds for action. The practical application for girding is we recognize as believers that we are regenerated. You are not who you used to be. You are redeemed. That means you have been bought with a price. You are now bound to Christ. You now bear the righteousness of Christ upon you. This is the word imputed. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed upon you. Do you acknowledge this work of Christ by faith? We acknowledge that what God has done to us through Christ, we can now in faith express that with confidence. You have received the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. At redemption, the Holy Spirit comes and, if you will, takes up residence in your being. He communes with you. There's a relationship that I'll talk more about in just a moment. You have the mind of Christ. Remind you all from time to time with respect to apologetics, if you will, is that we are not arguing with a lost world in which we have 50% of truth and they have 50% of truth and we're trying to convince the other one of our given argument. As the believer rooted in the Word of God and a right understanding of the creation and who we are as humanity, you are possessing 100% of the truth. If anything a lost person is doing is borrowing from your worldview, from your understanding, to make any rational argument. That if a lost person actually fully embraced what they believed, they would not make sense. It would be irrational babble is what you would hear. We have truth. Practically speaking, we study the Bible to determine what God has deemed right. Again, when we sit ourselves against another person, this is one of my struggles with that. When we look at social media, even conservative politics or conservative news outlets, I will often find that the views that they express, I have some sense of agreement with. That's a logical position. But what we should be recognizing is if you're not hearing the truth of the Word of God put forth, if you're not hearing the realities of who Christ is in these situations, if you're not hearing the declarations that man is fallen and sinful, then you're not getting anchored back to truth. And we often find that we have conversations, in at least in culture, where we're simply just lobbing our own opinions back and forth at one another. But what we need to be doing, church, is to anchor ourselves with the truth of the Word of God, and that's where we stand. I don't want you to know my opinion. My opinion is ultimately irrelevant. With all the kindness that I can measure this morning or drum up, your opinion is ultimately irrelevant. What we want is to be rooted in the truth of the Word of God. Do you understand? That is how we stand. That's how we talk. That's how we communicate. That's how we should be thinking. We are a Bible church. I've been thinking about that off and on for the last couple of years. What does that even mean? Well, first of all, we believe the Word is divinely inspired. We recognize that what we read, what we teach each week, comes directly from the Holy Spirit through men penned. It is historical in nature as it reveals the work of God throughout the history, from the beginning to the very end. It is right and just in all that it declares. I hope we don't go through questioning, well, I don't know if the Bible's right there. We may not understand a given thing, but it does not mean that the Bible is incorrect on a given position. We have a heart to rightly and deeply understand, thus making it real in our daily lives. As members of Calvary Bible Church, I would encourage you and exhort you, and I'm sure you're already here. We're not here just to gain knowledge about Scripture. If it's not transforming who you are, then there's something that's missing here. We're in the Word to be transformed by its realities. We are not attempting to be any high-browed or intellectually superior congregation. This is simply the conviction of our church and how we approach Scripture and how it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ in his salvific work to us. I want us to be deep into the Word. I want us to be led by the Holy Spirit. We equip to exhort, to prepare, and to press one another into holiness. Moving into our verses here, Peter says to be sober in spirit. This is a predetermined mindset, predetermined heart attitude. Be sober. This isn't figured out as you go, but literally prepare yourself for this for the world that's before us. Is soberness has to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate. I'm not saying don't be happy, don't express joy. I'm not saying be dull, but there's a reserved nature that should come by being in the Word as we recognize the realities of what's before us. The opposite of being sober is to be agitated or excitable, which got me thinking about is, do we have such tendencies as believers to respond to situations in very anxious, nervous ways, or are we sober towards them? When we hear of certain situations in the world, wars, situations of Charlie Kirk's assassination, how do we respond to these things internally? Do they create angst? Do they create fear? Or do you have a sober-minded approach to them where you recognize that the sovereign God of all creation is at work here and that we're walking along with him, trusting confidently in his work to accomplish his will? What is the consistent disposition of your spirit? How is it reflecting your approach towards your walk with the Lord? Are you agitated with God and how he works in your life or the lives of others? Are your emotions volatile and even explosive? I use the term diagnostic at times for myself because sometimes it's difficult for me to recognize within myself I'm experiencing a particular response to a situation. But when I see myself doing a thing, the evidence, how I respond to a situation becomes a diagnostic to what's going on deeper inside of me. If you're consistently being volatile, angry, fearful, that is a diagnostic for something is not right inside. If you're responding consistently with peace and calm, temperance, you see the fruit of the Spirit constantly being put forth, that's a diagnostic that something is right with what's going on inside of you. As far as these sojourners that Peter was talking to, I was thinking about the vulnerabilities that we might experience if we were in their shoes as individuals being out into a new, if you will, world, being cast out of their homes and the new engagements of people and oppositions and trials that they would face. They had to make choices along the way. Am I going to be rebellious against God, or am I going to trust that he's working in these situations? They had to be sensitive to where they were placing their hope. Were they placing their hope in their own strength? Or were they placing their hope in what Christ was doing in the eternal hope of home? Peter continues here to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word fixed, it's a determined, intentional mindset. And this is so much of what Peter's trying to communicate to us, what I want to exhort you to today. We're not here just simply let the world happen to us. We prepare ourselves. We set our minds in certain ways so that when we engage with the world, we respond rightly to the world. Hope is the confident anticipation of a future outcome. Hope is the confident expectation, anticipation of a future outcome. Are you confident that Jesus Christ is coming back? You can answer out loud if you want to. I hope there's a lot of yeses in here. I'll take your silence if there's no opposition. How about that? Are you confident in your place in that future home? Are you confident in the work of Jesus Christ to accomplish all that he said he would do? So we think in terms of Christ in eternity, we have to not be overly distracted by the things of this world. I guess it's a byproduct of getting older at times, but I find that when you think about the potential trials that we as believers can face in the not too distant future, I ask myself, what's the worst that could happen? And I think about it in terms of certainly of the injuring of my wife, but as we talk about it, we recognize that ultimately the worst that could happen is that our flesh would cease and that we would be killed. But that means to be in the presence of my Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. This world can do a lot to us, but it ultimately can't do anything that's going to defeat us. It's not going to destroy us. And this is part of the mindset that we prepare ourselves for. If you've got a lot of fear and angst over these kinds of moments, then there's something that we need to talk about. At least you need to be praying about and being in the Word about. So this hope is so important with respect to pressing us into our walk with the Lord. In the midst of suffering, we even see this with Peter comes back around with this idea of hope in 1 Peter 3:14-15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. So this is an important mindset that we have. As we press into verse 14 here, Peter says, "Be as obedient children. Do not conform to your former lust." I'm not going to ask you, or at least I'm not going to look when I ask this question, your facial responses, but were you an obedient child growing up? Probably weren't a whole lot of you in here, if I'm going to guess. Maybe a few of you. The concept of being an obedient child kind of seems a little foreign sometimes we think about our children. And yet when we look at our children, and when you see somebody else's family, and you see obedient children, you see a parent in control, you see children in control. And you actually are blessed by that experience, aren't you? You know? And it's an encouragement. We recognize that for obedient children, they have a respect for the authority of their parents. They understand their dependence upon their parents. They desire to please their parents. They want to learn and they want to grow. They have a willingness to follow commands given by their parents. These aren't always done, are they? And children thrive here when they understand the rules and objectives. Peter's using this example of obedient children to to make application to us as believers, if you will, to us as exiles, is to conduct yourselves in this world as obedient children. Not to the world, but as obedient children to the Father. And so that means we've got to trust that what God is bringing us to and through is right and just. It's what He's determined. And in that, we can submit ourselves, our hearts and our minds. We desire to learn, to grow, to be shepherded, to be cared for by Him in a unique and special way. Peter pushes on here to say, do not conform to your former lusts. We can see kind of this maybe in two ways. First of all, we see it is before we were saved, we did things that we would not want to do again. And we recognize that. And hopefully we have turned from that. But some of us were saved at a young age. And we didn't have, per se, a rebellious life as children. But as we've grown, we've actually experienced the world in ways. And so we're still finding that those unexposed fallenness of the flesh don't really begin to take light and take expression until we get into adulthood, when we begin to experience the things of this world. Peter's just reminding us that those things that you know you once did and should not be part of your life, don't go back to those things. Don't go back and embrace them again. They have no value. They're distracting. And ultimately what they're doing is they're leading you to unholiness, not into deeper holiness. Because the objective here is for us to see ourselves in a particular light. Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. It's interesting here because we all have, or at least many of us have, certain things that we're still struggling with in our sin life. Part of it is being removed from us as we mature and grow as believers, as we're exposed to the Word. But those things that we need to at least be thinking about as wanting to kill them, mortify the flesh, to crucify that is part of what when Luke talks about in chapter 9, take up your cross daily. That's that reminder that you're crucifying the flesh, so to speak. And that you are setting behind daily, moment by moment, that part of your life that is not holy. Because your objective in this life is not simply to just exist and have families and run businesses and take vacations. Not against any of those things. But our objective is to walk through this life so that when we get to the end, we have seen a lifetime of holiness being perfected in our lives. When we think about, when we get into verses 15 and 16 here, is Peter says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I love this last phrase here. Peter takes it from Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. What we see here is the nature of the verbs remind us is that we don't stand in perfection today, do we? But we are growing that direction. That is our path. That is the conclusion of a believer's life. But we see God describing Himself with His name, memorial name that He gave to Moses, I am. It's an active state of being verb from the Hebrew. God is holy. And that's what we're pressing ourselves to. This word holy can have three different senses to it from Scripture. First of all, we see it, as I've already talked with you earlier about, is the idea of saint. The Greek word is hagios. One who is to be a most holy thing, set apart. What are we to be set apart from? We're to be set apart from the world. We're to be unique in this world. The second is holy, hagios, is applied to God. It is a fundamental attribute of God. He is fundamentally holy in two particular ways. First, God is unique. He is able to be distinguished from all others. There is not another example by which we can look and say, that tells me what God's like. He is completely separate and unique from anything that we know. Moses says in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one like, no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you." And in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the High One and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." God is beyond us. God is different from us. We're not looking to strive to become God. We're looking to strive to become holy like God is holy. We can never be God, but we can mirror and match his holiness as he works with us and growing through our lives. Secondly, God is absolute in his purity and his goodness. Absolutely pure and absolutely good, which means he does not sin, he cannot sin, has not sinned, and will not sin. He is unable to do so. He is untouched and unblemished by this world. Even as the Creator who's created this world and the fallen state that we find this world in, he is distinct from it in that he will not be tainted or blemished by it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble." James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Job 34:12 says, "Truly God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." We see the uniqueness of God and his purity and his goodness. Finally, the third meaning here I want to look at has more to do with sanctified. The word hagios, and this form here is hagiazo, can be translated with holiness or sanctified. They're similar concepts. To separate from profane things, this is the verb form. And so what we're seeing is the process of separating or being separated from this world. This is the believer's lifelong pursuit, is not to detach from the world, but to be separate from it while remaining in the world. We've been called to a life of holiness. Philippians 1:6, as I mentioned just a minute ago, reminds us that God is working us to a perfection one day, and we are simply journeying through life. And this got me to thinking about the arc of our lives. What if you were to look back at the arc of your life, what would you see? How would you see yourself being shaped? Do you see a steady arc of spiritual growth over the course of your life? If you were to look at the moment in which redemption was born in your life to today, would you see a steady line of growth? Or would you see lots of highs and lows? Moments of faithful walking with the Lord, countered by extended moments of apathy and rebellion. Would you see a life of submission to the work of the Holy Spirit? Or would you see the flesh frequently at war with the things of God and the Holy Spirit? I do believe these conditions can be within a believer. Part of the question I'm asking you this morning is, what has been your journey like? What have you thought intentionally about the walk with the Lord? Or has you had a lifetime of people being drawn to your spiritual maturity that the Holy Spirit is manifesting in your life? Ultimately, the question I'm asking is, do you know what God's will is for your life? Do you think in terms of that question? What is God's will for your life? Is it even a knowable thing? It is. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it's really quite clear. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your process of going to holiness. It's that simple. Now, we have a journey that we go through that that is the will of God, that you be transformed through the process of sanctification. I've touched on this, but I want to reiterate this point here, because I find so often, and I was raised in a circumstance where this was so often the case, is when things of opposition, things that we might perceive as trials, things that hurt came to us, and we're like, I don't want that condition in my life. This can't be from God. Satan had to be responsible for it. And so we find ourselves wanting to push back against the difficult things that we encounter. And what I'm suggesting is that if we're going to embrace the concept that God is sovereign, then we look at the book of Job and recognize that Satan came to God and said, look at your servant Job. You put a hedge around him. Of course he's going to praise you. Of course he is. You've not let any bad thing happen. And God allows Satan to respond. And we get to the end of the book of Job. Tommy's paraphrase. I knew of God, but now, after all that I've experienced, I know God in a unique way. And I know some of your stories in here as I sit and look at your faces. Some of you have faced some horrendous, difficult trials in life. And yet what we recognize is if we will let that work do its task in our lives, there's such a transformative work of how we see God, who He is. And that faithfulness that we once had being tested gets expanded and growing, so that the sense of holiness through sanctification is such a powerful experience that we have. We of us who are older recognize, and that's one of the things I enjoy about looking back at my life, is to see the arc of my life, to see the experiences, the good, the bad, the challenging, and I get to see the hand of God continually, always through my life, bringing me to this place. The process, let's talk a little bit about that for just a moment. Philippians 2:12-13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who has worked in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out is the activity that you accomplish. And yet Paul is reminding us here, for it is God who is at work in you to do His will and His work for His good pleasure. This is not to work out to figure out how to get saved. This is not salvation. Lost people figure out the path to salvation. This is not that. This is the believer who has the course of your life in front of you. And you have an objective, a goal, perfection, so that you can come to the end of your life and lay up your treasures at the feet of God. That what is that path going to look like? What decisions are you going to make? How are you going to craft your life? Who are you going to associate with? Who are you going to marry? Where are you going to live? What job are you going to want to do? How are you going to serve in the body? Making intentional choices with all of this. These are very profound choices in that what you decide to do today will have implications into the future. Have a vision of what is in front of you. Now, part of what I walk through with this is there's part that I do, and there's a part that God does. So, who's driving the ship? What's my responsibility, and what's God's responsibility? So let's talk about that for just a minute. You were called to walk in the Spirit, to abide with one another, to love your enemies, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, live peaceably, be holy, do not speak disparaging words, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bear fruit in every good work, seek first the kingdom of God, do not conform to this world, take every thought captive, and we can go on, can't we? Those are imperatives spoken to you about what you are to do and how you are supposed to live in this world. Amen? Right? At the same time, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit's presence and work in your life, accomplishes, enables, chastises, compels, restrains, reveals, transforms, etc., your life. You're working out your salvation, which is something done while the Holy Spirit, through God, ordained regeneration and redemption of your life. This is not a math equation. This isn't 2 + 2 = 4. This isn't two pieces of a puzzle that you just need to get matched up. You as a believer are in a relationship with God. And the most tangible expression of that is the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. You have what you are doing, and the Holy Spirit is doing what He is doing. But this is a relationship. We think about being in terms of prayer constantly, being in the Word, being in the body, being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I don't try to answer the question, did I come up with that? Or the Holy, I do want to be sensitive to it. I'll take that back. I do want to be sensitive to it. But my thoughts align with Scripture. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit is teaching me and leading me. And I'm not trying to per se unpack the particulars at the core. Lord, is that you or is that me? But to be in such a nature of a relationship that is so tightly bound that I recognize the truth of the walk that I'm on. If that missed in my explanation, let's try it this way. This is from Dr. MacArthur. It was a Q&A, and he was asked a question about the Bible. And he asked the person that was in front of him, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, most of us would initially say Paul, wouldn't we? And you would be right. But did he? Because what do we know from Scripture? Is the Holy Spirit inspires men to write. But can we pull Paul from the equation and say Paul didn't write anything? Can we? We recognize the nature of the relationship of the man with his personality and pen in hand while the Holy Spirit is superintending the work of writing the book of Romans. And what I see with your life is you're the one getting up every day, picking out your shirt, your clothes, where you're going to go. You're living your life, making decisions. You're picking your breakfast while the Holy Spirit is superintending your life all along the way. As Dr. MacArthur goes on to talk about, is that this relationship is not one that you figure out how to make fit. You recognize both things are true. I do make decisions. I do live my life. The scripture gives me imperatives and I want to follow that. But the Holy Spirit is also there present with me walking through each step of my life. I hope I got close on that because it's so profound to recognize the nature of this relationship that we have with God. Let me press this in here just a little bit to continue to exhort just a bit of how do we as believers walk through this life. Winning the battle for holiness begins on the inside. It's not an action thing that we want people to see our holiness, but it is a heart thing that we must root deeply and let the actions be an expression of a genuine, tangible change in who we are. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you." Here Paul uses the word conscience. The testimony of our conscience is that internal part of how we think. It's part of how God has created us. When we see God breathing the breath of life into the lungs of Adam, this is not animating his physical being only, but it is animating his spiritual being. It's who he is, being created in the image of God. The conscience is defined as the internal self-knowledge or judgment of right and wrong, the power of principle or principle within us, which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns them. Here we see scripture reminding us that when you commit a sin, you have the Holy Spirit reminding you, but he's pricking your conscience. You instantly know whether what you have done. At the same time, if you've done something that brings glory to his name, I believe your conscience is also affirming that reality. So much of what we should be recognizing and experiencing is that so much of the battle that's happening is happening for our hearts and our minds. And so we have to really be prepared for that. I think this is part of what Peter's referring to in verse 13 when he says, "Gird up your minds for action." So we have to prepare that part of who we are. To the lost, the conscience is a suppressed internal voice denying that which is known to be true. Romans 1 talks about, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, conscience. For God made it evident to them, for even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Here we see mankind is denying what his conscience is revealing to him. And over a period of time, that consciousness gets seared and God begins to give them over to this way of thinking. So when we hear the world and they sound, I'll use this term, out of their minds, it's because there's a literal going out of their minds that we're seeing in the world. Because they continue to embrace that which their conscience once affirmed is true, but they've denied it and have gone a counter direction. To the redeemed, our conscience is the internal voice that is in communion with the Holy Spirit to illuminate truth, desire justice, and seek good. Romans 2:15 reminds us that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul is talking about here in Romans 2 that before the law was in place, mankind still had an innate sense of right and wrong and had that understanding. For us as believers, we've got to recognize that sin does deceive us. We recognize that. We cannot continue to embrace it. It handicaps our abilities to grow in holiness and maturity. We're in a constant battle to kill the sin in our lives and embrace holiness and holiness all to the glory of Jesus Christ. We must be sensitive to finding ways to kill the sin that would thwart that and restrict our conscience and have our ability to understand God. 2 Timothy 2:22 reminds us, so flee youthful lusts and passions. Youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And certainly we could go on from here as far as scriptures that affirm this recognition of how we are to respond. John Owen says, if you want to kill sin, load your conscience with the guilt of it. And I believe this is an important part of the walk of holiness, is to not let sin abide in us. This is the work of sanctification. God is working through the means of this world, through the truth of his word, to sanctify and shape us and to remove and purge us from sin. A lifelong pursuit of humble submission and faithful service, withstanding the trials of life as the primary means of sanctification, is so important. I think about this in terms of the conclusion, the culmination of the race of life. 2 Timothy 4 says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Run the race of holiness, church. Anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. Long for that, be holy as God is holy. And so I'd ask you in closing here, will you examine your life? Will you ask yourself, where am I not being willing to be faithful to the call of God? What sins in my life do I have to be attentive to and seek to kill? Will you submit as you make those discoveries? Will you submit to the work of the Lord and let him do his work there? And will you embrace the holiness of God as we journey through this life? Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we've had before us this morning. Thank you for the honor and the privilege of being able to stand before these people that I love and care about, to speak from your word. I do trust that your Holy Spirit has been present and has been honored by the testimony that's gone forth, that your lives, that lives have been changed and impacted. Father, strengthen us. Help us to see where we're vulnerable, where we're weak, where we have personal strongholds in our lives. May we long for a life of holiness. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.